The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
Father, thank you for this day. We know that we woke up this morning with life and health and breath because you love us and care for us and continue to sustain us with your mercy. So Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for bringing us together today to worship you and to sing your praises as your people. Thank you for the people around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we have a common Savior, a common destiny, a common inheritance which is laid up for us in heaven. Thank you for all the ways you show us your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. There's actually a method we use that supports our understanding of what it means to teach and preach the Word of God. So we as a church have a methodology, and it's not unique to us, but we have a methodology behind our preaching that's called consecutive expository preaching. It's consecutive in that we work through large portions of the Bible, usually books at a time. One of the benefits to that is it keeps me, when I prepare a sermon, from being like, what do I want to talk about on Sunday? Because, let's face it, there's like four things that are interesting to me. I have a really small brain, and if all we ever talked about is what's interesting to me, you guys would get the same thing week after week after week. And so we believe in consecutive preaching because we want to know what does God want us to have every week. And when we work consecutively through books of the Bible, we don't pick hobby horses. We actually get a well-balanced spiritual diet through all of Scripture. But it's also expository, meaning that we go to the Word of God and we exposit it. We pull the meaning of Scripture out from Scripture instead of bringing a meaning to Scripture and making it say whatever we want. That's important for us to remember this morning because we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's one of those passages that, let's face it, if we were just picking, what do we want to talk about every week? If I sent out an email this week and said, what do you guys want the sermon to be about this Sunday? I think there would probably be nobody who would say, can you preach about judgment? Can you preach about the wrath of God? Can you preach about hell? Can you preach about how God will destroy sinners? Those are the kinds of things that really make us squirm and feel uncomfortable, and probably none of us would be like, yeah, pick me, that's what we want to talk about this week. But God knows better than we do what's good for us. And God has found it necessary to write to us in 2 Peter 2 and to warn us that there is a day of judgment. That although it doesn't look like it today, although it looks like the world around us is largely just continuing as it has for thousands of years, there actually is a day of judgment coming, and God is gracious enough to warn us of that day before it comes. So if you have a Bible, follow along with me as we read together 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and lusts of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might did not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Well, we're going to focus on that section of scripture this morning. And if you have been with us for the past several weeks, you probably remember 2 weeks ago we were in verses 1-3 of that section where Peter was warning God's people about the danger of false teachers. In verses 1-3, Peter warned us that there have been, throughout all of God's people's history, true teachers and false teachers. Wherever you have something good and precious, like a true teacher of the Word of God, these false teachers, these imposters, pop up around them. And so Peter's been warning us of the danger of false teachers who bring in destructive heresies. Peter also has talked about the motive of these false teachers. He talked about their greed. What drives false teachers? It's greed. It's a desire to become wealthy and to get followings around themselves. And so Peter's been showing us that false teachers have been and always will be a problem for the people of God. And of course, that raises a question for the people of God, doesn't it? The question it raises is, why does God allow this to happen? If Jesus loves the sheep that God has given him so much that he would die for their sins, why does God allow for thousands of years for false teachers to come into the church and to oppress the people of God? Why doesn't God just simply come and do what we do to ants and just stamp on and squish these false teachers and get them out of our way? Why doesn't God rise up and wipe them off the map so that we can go about our merry lives? And this morning in verses 4-11, Peter's going to remind us that this life is not all there is. He's going to remind us that this life, this time we're living right now, where yes, false teachers are a problem for the people of God, that will one day yield to a day of judgment. And then God will final the score and get the last laugh. So we're going to look at verses 1-11 under two main points. First, we're going to see God is going to judge the wicked. And then we're going to see God is going to preserve his people. Now let's begin looking at how God is going to judge the wicked. Look again at verses 1-6. Verses 1-6 say, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight men, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemned to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." If you notice, just keep your Bible open and don't look at me for a minute. Look down at verse 1. In verse 1, Peter tells us, because these false teachers have been spreading deceptive heresies, because they deny the master who bought them, God is going to bring swift destruction. But we have to ask, okay, swift destruction, that sounds like we should be seeing it, doesn't it? Where is it? It sure doesn't look, when I look at the world around me, it sure doesn't look like there's swift destruction coming on false teachers and their followers. It looks like, as we saw 2 weeks ago, they're gaining followings. Many are following after their destructive heresies. They're building their own kingdoms. They're building wealth. It looks like, from the outside looking in, the people of God are small and struggling, and these false teachers are the ones who are prospering. Where is the swift destruction? Is the judgment of God asleep? Did God forget his job? It looks like they are succeeding and we are struggling. And so Peter tells us in verse 3, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. God has not forgotten to judge. God is not sleeping. God is being patient, yes. But his patience does not mean he is not going to judge. He has not forgotten to judge them. He's not sleeping on the throne. He may be waiting, and we may be living in a day of delay, but that delay is not forgetfulness or idleness on the part of God's judgment. He is going to judge. And so in verses 1 through 3, Peter is promising that God is not ignoring false teachers and their followers. God is not like a threatening, repeating parent who's like, I'm coming, knock it off, I'm coming, and he never actually comes. That's not God. Oh, God warns and he's patient, but there is promise behind his threats. But of course, all of that raises a question, and the question is, how do we know? How do we know that God is going to judge? How do we know God hasn't forgotten to judge those people who twist his word and lead people astray? I can remember when I was a kid, believe it or not, I got in trouble a lot when I was a kid. That's easy for you to believe, I'm sure. I got in trouble all the time as a kid, and my mom, often if I was in a lot of trouble, my mom wouldn't deal with it. She'd say, go to your room and wait there the rest of the day until your dad gets home from work, which is like the longest 3 hours of your life. And the way my room was situated as a kid in our house is I could overlook the driveway, and so I could look out my window and I could see my dad come home from work. I could hear him downstairs greeting the rest of the family. And I knew the longer the time went from the time he got home to the time I could hear him come upstairs, the more likely I was that my mom had forgotten. That's how these false teachers are. That's how the world around us is. We look at the patience and the time that progresses between sin and judgment, and we go, it's not actually coming. God has forgotten. That's why Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil man is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to doing evil. What's Solomon teaching us? He's teaching that because judgment doesn't come the moment a sin is executed, what does it do? It emboldens us. It makes us feel like there will never be judgment. And Peter knows that's how our brains work. We don't see God punishing. We don't see judgment happening. Maybe God has forgotten it. It emboldens our sin. How do we know God's actually going to judge? How do we know God's going to keep his promise? And what Peter does in verses 4 through 6 is he reminds us of three times in the past where God has already shown himself to be a God of judgment. God may be patient now, but understand God functions on a very different timetable. And so in verses 4 through 6, what Peter does is he shows us, let's look at God's track record of judgment. God already has a perfect track record of keeping his promise that he will judge. Notice the first judgment Peter reminds us of in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So in verse 4, Peter reminds us that God has already judged, and he focuses on the judgment that God has executed on the angelic beings. They sinned, and God has judged them. He's reserved them in bondage, even for a future judgment. The same thing is actually talked about in Jude verse 6, where it says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, we're not clear, we're not sure about what angelic rebellion Peter has in mind. It's possible Peter's talking about the angels who initially sinned way, way back early in creation when they rebelled and were cast down. It's possible he's talking about that initial rebellion surrounding Satan early in creation. Or it's possible he's referring to Genesis 6, where the sons of God, who were likely angels, had sexual relations with the daughters of men. And then there were giants in the land. And so it's possible he's talking about one one of those two things. It's unclear which one he means. Whichever event he has in mind, the point is the same. The point is that God has already proven himself to be a God of judgment. And not only has he proven himself to be a God of judgment, he's even proven he's willing to judge angelic beings. Angels are in a much more exalted and lofty position amongst God's created order than we are. That's why in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? For you have made him, you've made man, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." And so God made men lower than the angels, which means he made angels, say it, higher than men. Which means in the created order, angels are in a more lofty, exalted, closer to God position in the created order. And Peter's reminding us God is willing to judge them. He's already judged them. When they left their proper domain, when they rebelled against God's created order, when they rebelled against their Creator, God showed he's willing even to judge those who are in a greater position than we are. But Peter not only tells us God has already judged the angels, he also tells us God has already judged the entire world. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Verse 4 tells us, not only did God judge the angels, he also judged the entire world, the entire ancient world, during the days of Noah. Peter's referring to the story in Genesis 6 and 7, probably a story most of us are familiar with, so I'm not going to read both of those whole chapters, but listen as I do read Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Genesis 6, 5 through 7 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them.'" God looks down in Genesis 6 from heaven. He looks down to the earth and he sees that every thought and intent of man is evil continually. He looks down and he sees that universally men have fallen into sin. They're in rebellion to him and it actually breaks God's heart. So what does God do? He responds not by bringing a little flood, not by bringing a localized tsunami. He responds by bringing a catastrophic worldwide flood that destroys every land, animal, or person across the entire created order except for Noah and his family. Think of what that means. It means that wherever people were found in Genesis 6 and 7, they were destroyed. It means there was not a people, tribe, tongue, kindred, or nation, or family, or individual who was exempt from the judgment of God in Genesis 6 and 7. It means that the wrath of God swept over likely millions upon millions of individuals, indiscriminately destroying all of them. And because the flood was a universal form of judgment that covered the entire face of the world, Peter sees it as a type or a picture of the future judgment when God is going to respond. And remember, the context here is he talking about false teachers? Yes. But now what Peter's doing by bringing in this story of the flood is he's showing us God is not just going to judge false teachers. He's going to judge the entire world just like he did in Genesis 6 and 7. In other words, Peter's point is that not only is Christ going to return and judge false teachers, he's also going to return and he's going to judge the entire world. And there is not a man, there is not a woman, there is not a boy, there is not a girl in the world who will escape God's judgment if they remain in their sin. That's why Malachi 4 verse 1 says, "Behold, the day is coming burning like an oven. And the proud, all of the proud, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts." Peter will come back to this in 2 Peter 3:7. And he'll say, "But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8 also talks about this universal judgment. "In flaming fire, he takes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." All over Scripture, we're warned that there is a universal day of judgment when Christ is going to return and every man, woman, and child will be judged. And those that are found outside of Christ will be destroyed in His wrath forever. But Peter gives us another example of judgment that God has already done in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." Verse 6 is also referring to a situation in Genesis, a little later in Genesis, in chapter 19, where God judges a more localized place. It's not a universal judgment, it's a judgment of two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And there God judges Sodom and Gomorrah by raining down fire and brimstone on them. It's interesting because in ancient times, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were so notoriously sinful that actually their names became bywords for evil. In fact, Ezekiel would later talk about Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel 16 and say this, "She and her daughters had pride, an excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did abominations before me." Even in Genesis 19, when God's messengers are sent to warn Lot that God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, the city is so evil that it's these angelic messengers who are veiled in human flesh. They look like normal people. They come into the city of Sodom, and the city is actually so wicked that when they see these men, the only thing they can think to do is to try to rape these angelic messengers. And so Lot brings them into his house and he slams the door and he locks it. And all night long, Genesis 19 tells us, God actually blinds them for their evil. And Genesis 19 says that all night long, they went around the house feeling for the door until they were so exhausted, they fell asleep in the streets. This is an evil city. This is a city known for its wickedness. But more than bringing judgment and destruction on that city, Peter tells us in verse 6, God brought destruction to make them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah are not merely destroyed by fire because they are notoriously evil. That's true. They are destroyed in fire and judgment because God has given them to us as an example of what He will do in the future. They are given to us as an example of those who hereafter would live ungodly. And so Peter gives us these three examples. The example of the angels, the example of the entire world in the days of Noah, and the examples of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed in fire. And he gives us these examples to show us God's willing to judge even those who seem near to Him. God's willing to judge the entire world. And God will judge those who are notoriously evil. Think about how Peter's first audience would have heard all that. Peter's first audience would have heard all of that and thought, well, hold on a second. If God is really a God of wrath, who would even judge angels, who would even judge the whole world, and would even judge the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, what confidence or hope can I have that if I resist these false teachers, I can escape God's judgment? I mean, up until this point in the passage, it's just all about God is coming in wrath and watch out because you can't escape. And to answer that, Peter not only tells us God is going to judge the wicked, he also tells us God is going to preserve his people. That's our second point, is God is going to preserve his people. Look at verses 5 through 9 one more time. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. It's interesting because as you look through this passage, you realize Peter's actually looking at the same stories from 2 different perspectives. He's looking at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and on one level he's showing us if all we look at it is from one perspective, we see judgment. But you flip it over and you see there's also sovereign saving grace and mercy. God's preserving righteous Lot. You look at the story from Genesis 6 and 7 where the flood comes and destroys the entire world and it looks like catastrophic destruction that's indiscriminate and wipes everyone away, but you flip it over and all of a sudden you see here's Noah, this preacher of righteousness for whom God makes provision and safety and God delivers him. And in each of those stories, there's another story happening. There's 2 stories happening at the same time. So what I want to do is go back and notice Peter's second focus. Namely, that God is a God of wrath, yes. But he is also a God of saving, sovereign, persevering mercy. Notice in verse 5, Peter tells us not only did God judge the world with a flood, he also saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. As you read through the account in Genesis 6 and 7 of the flood that comes and destroys almost the entire ancient world, there's this man named Noah who kind of stands out. And he and his family, God chooses to show mercy to. He chooses to provide for them a means of escaping his judgment, and he delays his judgment long enough for Noah to find that provision. And that's exactly what happens, is God comes to Noah and he tells him to build an ark, a massive boat. Noah, by God's grace, walks onto the boat with his wife and his sons' wives. God closes the door behind them. Judgment comes all around them, and Noah and his family are safe. Listen to Genesis 7, how all this plays out. Genesis 7 says, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And it shall come to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their 3 wives, the 3 wives of his sons who were with him, they all entered the ark together. They and every beast after its kind, and just as God had commanded them. The Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The water prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved across the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all of the high hills under the whole heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was found the breath of the Spirit of life, all who were on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were all destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him on the ark remained alive. And the water prevailed on the earth 150 days. So just as God promises, the earth actually opens up and water comes up from the earth. The heavens open up and water comes down from heaven. So much so that there's actually 15 cubits of water above the highest mountain at the time. And every living land animal or person is dead. Except in the midst of this flood, God provides Noah a way of escape. God gives Noah a provision of salvation. God gives Noah this one and only place he can go to escape the judgment of God. And Noah and his family are kept safe from the judgment of God as they enter the ark. But Peter also tells us another snapshot of God's deliverance. We see it in verses 6 through 8. Look back at 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8. It says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For this righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So God not only saves Noah from judgment, from watery judgment, he also saves Lot from judgment in his day. In Genesis 19, God sees the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He decides it's time for me to act. The day of my patience is over. But before God decides to judge, before God decides to send fire and brimstone and to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah off the map, he sends angelic messengers to come to this guy named Lot. And these messengers come and they warn Lot, "You need to leave. God is coming. He's going to judge. He's providing graciously a way for you to escape this judgment. You need to flee." So Lot believes the message the angels give him, and he flees the city, and he arrives safely in God's deliverance. One of the remarkable things about 2 Peter's account of Lot's deliverance from judgment is that three times Peter tells us Lot was a righteous man. Tells us that once in verse 7 and twice in verse 8 that Lot was righteous. And if you've ever read the story about Lot, you're like, is this a little reconstructive history here? Because as I read through the story of Lot and his life, somehow righteous is not an adjective that would ever come to my mind. Lot is the guy who, when the angels come and the whole city wants to rape these angels, he brings them into his house and he's like, "You guys want my daughters? Here, I got some pretty girls. You take my daughters so that I can save the angels." This is hardly a righteous guy. This is a guy that after God delivers him, he gets so drunk that he ends up sleeping with the very daughters that he offered to the men of the city and impregnates both of his daughters. This is the guy who in the first place decided to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in spite of all of that, Sodom, not Gomorrah, in spite of all of that, 2 Peter writes to us and says he was a righteous man. And we look at all of that and we say, how in the world could you call him righteous? How can you say that Lot, this righteous guy, was delivered from God's judgment? He can tell us that for two reasons. For one, Lot, like all of the other saints through all of human history, was not inherently righteous. He wasn't righteous because one day he woke up and said, "I need to be a better person. I need to do things that are righteous and pleasing to God, so I'm going to earn the favor of God through my own human effort." He wasn't righteous because of that. He was righteous for the same reason that Abraham and all of the other saints were. He was righteous because he believed the promises of God. He believed the warnings of God. He believed the provision that God had made. And because he believed the word of God, God actually credited his faith to him as righteousness. That's why in Genesis 15:6 it says he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And so Lot actually, even though he existed way before Christ came on the scene, Lot is righteous because the righteousness of Christ is given backwards to him on account of his faith. By faith, Lot believed the message from God. By faith, he believed the warnings and the threats that God was making. And by faith, he believed that if he followed God's plan of escape, he could be saved. And God looked at all of that and he said, you get righteousness. And so on one level, Lot had the righteousness which was part of justification by faith alone. Because in spite of his sin, in spite of his failings, and there were many, God was gracious. And God saw his faith and accounted it or credited it to him as righteousness. So that's one way God could call him righteous. But God could also call him righteous because after that, God was slowly, really slowly, but incrementally growing him, progressing him in his sanctification so that there was actually some evidence of practical righteousness being played out. We can also see this in a number of ways in Lot's life. For one, we see it in that Lot voluntarily showed hospitality to the angels. We also see in 2 Peter 2 that in spite of his own remaining sin, in spite of his own heart that was prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, in spite of that, he was still oppressed by the filthy conduct of the world around him. So for all of Lot's failings, for all of his remaining sin, he believed the word of God, he trusted in the promises and the provision of God, and he shows hospitality to the people of God, and he hates the sinful world in which he lives. I think that should actually be really encouraging to us if we are God's people. It should be encouraging to us because we look at ourselves, and just as we would be really slow to say, when I think of Lot, the first adjective that comes to mind is righteous. In the same way, we look at ourselves and we go, I'm not really ready to be like, hey, I'm righteous. You should have a poster of me on your wall and be like, I'd sure love to be as righteous as Paul Thomas. None of us would say that about ourselves. Because the reality is we look at ourselves and we don't see ourselves very different than Lot. We look at our own heart and we say the same thing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We look at our own lives and we see there is so much remaining sin still in my heart. Will I ever make it? Will I finally and fully and eternally be saved by God's grace? Here Peter comes to us and he says, God knows your failings. God knows your remaining sin. And yet in spite of it, if your faith is in Christ and the provision he's made in the gospel, if he's slowly, even incrementally, almost imperceptibly sanctifying you, God can look at you and say, this is a righteous person. One of the things we have to realize is that Peter is doing more than giving us a history lesson of times when God has judged and when God has delivered. He is giving us a history lesson, but actually this history lesson is supposed to be instructive to us. So what Peter does in verse 9 is he makes application to us. He gives us this history lesson of the three times God has judged, the two times God has delivered, and then he comes in verse 9 and he says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So we have to kind of zoom out for a minute and realize that this big paragraph is actually one huge if-then statement. So verse 4 begins with if. If God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if God judged the angels, if God judged the entire world in the days of Noah, if God delivered righteous Lot, if God delivered Noah, that great preacher of righteousness, there's if. And then he comes and he says, here's the conclusion. The conclusion in verse 9 is that if God has done all of that, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and he knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the future day of judgment. And so what Peter's doing is he's taking these three stories from the Old Testament, and he's using them in our lives to help us understand and interpret the world around us. In a world where sin is oppressing us, in a world where false teachers are trying to lead God's people astray, in a world where the world, the flesh, and the devil are so alluring and would stop at nothing to get us to fall, to get us to commit apostasy and to fall away ultimately, Peter says the Lord knows how to do two things at the same time. We're not good multitaskers, but Peter tells us God is multitasking. He knows how to deliver the godly and at the same time in the midst of your story. He also knows how to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to do both. Isn't it interesting? Peter tells us it's the Lord who knows how to do this. He doesn't tell us we know how to do this ourselves. He tells us this is actually part of the Lord. This is part of Jesus' saving work. He knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation. This is not something we do in and of our own strength, because this is actually part of the salvation package the Lord gives His people. And of course, we know this is something the Lord knows how to do because Philippians 1:6 says that. I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. David has the same realization as he's writing Psalm 138 verse 8. The Lord will fulfill His purposes for me, David says. Oh Lord, Your loving kindness and Your devotion endures forever. You will not abandon the work of Your hands. See David's confidence? Is David this mighty, great, righteous guy in and of himself? No! His hope is that in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his failing, in the midst of a world where his own family and foreign enemies are all trying to destroy him, the Lord will not abandon the work of His own hands. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:8, He will sustain you till the end. He will sustain you till the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at yourself for a minute. Think about this week in your own life. Every one of us, just this week, could recount dozens and hundreds of sinful fallings and failings in our own life. And we look at all of it and we say, how in the world, if God gives me another 50 years, how in the world am I going to persevere? How in the world will I be saved from this great future day of judgment when Christ is going to return and He's going to do far worse than He's done in the past? How can I escape? I feel in my heart the temptation to turn away from the Lord. I feel in my heart the power of sinful temptations that make sinful things look far more alluring than Christ. I feel it every day. And the thing we wrestle with over and over and over again is, how in the world will I endure? And Peter comes to us and he says, the Lord knows how to do that. He did it with Lot. He did it with Noah. He's done it before. He will hold you fast. But Peter also tells us, God not only knows how to deliver the righteous in the midst of temptation, He also tells us God knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, Peter's reminding us that just as those with Sodom and Gomorrah, they live in their sin, they go on living and living and living, thinking there's never going to be judgment, just as it was with those who in the days of Noah go on living and sinning and sinning and sinning, thinking there will never be a judgment. And yet here it comes. The heavens open up and fire and water come down and destroy. In the same way, if we persist in our sin, God knows how to judge us. God will judge us. He will certainly respond in judgment. I think that's really instructive to us for a couple reasons. For one, for a Christian, that actually should do something in our hearts. Because we look at the world around us and we see people with whom we disagree politically. We see people with whom we disagree about what they're doing as our neighbor. One of the ways we should look at the world around us and the people around us is not first and foremost about whether we agree with them politically, not first and foremost about how well they maintain their lawn and how many dandelions they have or where they park their trailers. One of the ways we should look at the world around us is that the world around us is just simply waiting for the judgment of God. Which means your neighbor is waiting for the judgment of God. Your niece is waiting for the judgment of God. Your parents are waiting for the judgment of God. Your children are waiting for the judgment of God. Maybe your spouse is waiting for the judgment of God. This passage is here to remind us how history ends, how my story, how your story, how every story in the world ends. It ends at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you are one of God's people, that reality should create in your heart such an urgency about the necessity of the spreading of the message of salvation. How could we look at people and realize this is how their story ends? And not as God's saved and redeemed people have enough compassion in our hearts to come and be emboldened by that reality and open our mouths and speak to them about salvation in Christ. One more point of application I want to make, and it's this. If you have never trusted in Christ, if you have never repented of your sins, this is how your story ends. Your story ends with judgment. Your story ends with God sending Christ back to the world to judge the world in righteousness, dividing all of mankind into two groups of people. He separates, as Scripture says, the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. His people on His right, that place of favor and love and saving mercy, and everyone else on the left. And He turns to those who are not His true people, and He says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." That's why in Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "The fearful, the abominable, the murderers, the liars, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, they will all have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone forever." That's how your story ends if it stops there. But, God also comes to us in a passage like 2 Peter chapter 2, and He says, in the same way that with Lot, God made a provision. In the same way that He did for Noah, God made a provision to escape His wrath. That provision is far better than an ark. That provision is far better than running out of a city as it burns behind you. God comes to you today and He warns you this is how your story ends. But He also comes and He gives you this provision that says that's not how your story has to end. Because God sent Christ, His own Son, into the world, the second person of the Trinity, to live for the entirety of His life a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And at the end of that life, He went to the cross and He died not under the wrath of Romans, but under the wrath and judgment of His Father. Taking all of the sin of all of His people on Himself, you could even say He endured the hell of His people. And He rose from the dead, and to you this morning He gives this promise that if just as Noah fled to the ark, you flee to Him. Your sins can be forgiven. His righteousness can be transferred to your account, and God can view you just like He did Lot. Conflicted. Still sinning, yes. But having the righteousness which is by faith imputed to you. And you can escape God's judgment this morning. Your story doesn't have to end in wrath. Your story can end in saving grace and mercy if this morning you will confess your sins to God, repent of those sins, and put your faith in the only place you'll ever find salvation, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You will do this. You know how to do this. You know how to cause Your people to persevere. You know how to take rebel sinners who are against You, hostile towards You, to so change their hearts that they come to You in faith. So, Father, the miracles that Your Word speaks, we pray that Your Spirit will accomplish in our hearts this morning. Lord, thank You that You have not simply left us with future judgment, but thank You for in Christ making a provision for us to escape. We praise You in His name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.